All right, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning, and what was the theme of the book? Jesus Christ is Lord. You got to get that. That's what this book is all about. Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul is writing this letter. You got 16 chapters, and as you read through this book, Paul is addressing a number of issues, but he starts off in the first chapter instructing them, rebuking them for the fact that they had divided the church. What's the question he asked in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13? First three words, first question in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Well, in verse 12, he had been talking about the fact that they had divided the church. You divided the church between Paul and Apollos and Cephas and Christ, and now he says, is Christ divided? When you start dividing the church, you're dividing Christ. And so it's a rhetorical question. Is Christ divided? What's the answer to that? Give me a break. Of course Christ isn't divided. So what right do we have to divide the church? No right. And so what does chapter 1 and verse 10 say? Chapter 1 verse 10 is that key verse where Paul is going to use that verse to springboard and launch into the rest of this book to say there is to be no divisions among you. Any divisions acceptable? Two divisions? Three divisions? No. No divisions are acceptable. We're perfectly joined together, same mind and the same judgment. And so we're in this section. We're in this section this morning, starting in chapter 1 and verse 10. It goes all the way through chapter 4, where Paul is dealing with this main issue that they're having there on division. Now, they've got a lot of issues. You know that. We're going to read about them. We're going to study through them. They've got a lot of issues, but they all come from this point of there being division in the Lord's church. And when you have division in the Lord's church, what's that going to lead to? All sorts of other problems. And so that's his emphasis for these first four chapters. And so the book is kind of divided, not in half as we would think of it, exactly one half is equal to the other, but it's divided. The first six chapters is where he's dealing with some news that he has received from the household of Chloe. Chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12 talks about this. That there are some problems that Chloe's household has brought to his attention, and that's what he's dealing with in the first six chapters. Chapter 7, through the end of the book, he's answering some questions that they have apparently written a letter to him, and that's just the format of what we look at. So let's go to chapter 3, and a couple weeks ago before lectureship, we were in chapter 2, and noting some of the important things to see in chapter 2, just by way of reminder. In chapter 2, starting about verse 10, here is a section, chapter 2, verse 10, down to about verse 13. Here's a section of Scripture you ought to have, not necessarily memorized, but you ought to know that it's here, because God describes for us the inspiration process. He describes for us how His will was revealed to man. We know 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. We know that's the claim the Bible makes. That's explained for us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And when you start in verse 10 down through verse 13, what you have described for us is what's called verbal inspiration. And that word verbal might throw us off. We might, you know, think it was just God orally, verbally saying, and that's part of it. But the emphasis of what's called verbal inspiration, if you go and just study that concept, verbal inspiration. The emphasis of that is that the words of the Bible are from God. Not the thoughts, not the ideas, not the concepts. Those are from God too. But we need to understand that the very words are from God. So just back up and look at these, and then we're going to jump into chapter 13. But I felt rushed when we were wrapping this up a couple weeks ago. When he says, starting verse 9, remember this isn't about heaven, this is about what God was going to reveal to mankind. Verse 7 says, we speak the wisdom of God. That's the emphasis of this text. We speak the wisdom of God. Verse 9, man has no clue what God has prepared for him in the gospel. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. How did the inspired writers get the information that they were writing? It was revealed to them through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. The Spirit knows the deep things of God because the Spirit is God. Verse 11, For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? You can't know what somebody else is thinking unless what? Their wife tells you what they're thinking, and then you know what they're thinking, just seeing if you're paying attention. You can't know what somebody else is thinking unless they tell you. You can't know the spirit of a man unless that is revealed to you. The end of verse 11, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So if I can't know what a man is thinking unless he tells me, I can't know what God is thinking unless he tells me. So verse 12, now we, these inspired writers, have received not the spirit of the world, but we, these inspired writers, we have received the Spirit who is from God. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, that knowing this first, he says, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. What those men wrote down, those 40 writers of the Bible, what they wrote down was not their own interpretation. But he says, because it never came, the revelation of God, he says, never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's saying here, that these things were revealed to us, not by the spirit of the world, but by the Spirit of God, verse 12, middle of it, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak. Remember what we saw in verse 7? We speak the wisdom of God. How do you speak the wisdom of God, verse 13? Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. They're not using words of man's wisdom. They are using words of God's wisdom. And underscore that word, words, there. That's the emphasis here. What Paul was telling them, the words he was choosing were not his own. And so when we get over to other passages here, like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul's going to say some things that, you know, this is from Let me speak to you, those who are married, those who are unmarried, and this is what I say and not the Lord. What do you mean what you say and not the Lord? Some people have gotten so wrapped up in that, thinking, oh, this is Paul's opinion on this. What did Paul just say here at the beginning of the book? The words we are speaking, not our words, not man's words. They're the words of God. And so when you get to chapter 7, they are the words of God. When you read 2 Corinthians, they're the words of God. Every bit of it. Not the words of man's wisdom, but God's. And so I love that, just that whole flow of describing the process of inspiration that's revealed to these men through the words that were given to them, not just some random thoughts. Okay, chapter 3. What do we see in chapter 3? Chapter 3 and 4 is kind of following in what we've been studying. It's just talking about how foolish is it to put your trust in men. How often does that happen? How often in the religious world does that happen? That we put our trust in a man or a group of men and what they say, what they teach. Does that happen? Yeah, it happens all the time. Why is that dangerous? People are fallible. Really? What people are fallible? Oh, all of them? So when I put my trust in what somebody says, where's my faith? I trust my faith is in them more than it's in this. How often do some folks, Dan, did you have your hand raised? Did you have your hand raised?
I was going to say all men are fallible, so that's why it's...
Okay. Right? So all men are fallible. We often go to the example of the Bereans in Acts 17 and verse 11, but what was it that made them more fair-minded or noble-minded, depending on the translation? What made them so? They searched this. Now, some folks are going to say, well, that's hard to do. I can't understand that. I'd rather take somebody's word for it. When we get to the day of judgment, we want to take somebody's word for it that, you know, hopefully so-and-so had this right. We've got to, and so Was the church at Corinth, had they put their faith in men? Each of you says, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Verse 12 says, each of you says, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. Remember, chapter 1, verses 10, 11, 12, 13. That's the foundation of what he's talking about here. So he hasn't forgotten about that. Look in verse 4. Where he says, for when one says, I am of Paul, or another says, I am of Apollos. Remember, that's from chapter 1. So he keeps going back to that to say, if you're putting your faith and your trust in men, that's not the place to do it. And so what is his emphasis here in these first four verses? He's saying, that's carnal. Look in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people. I couldn't talk to you as mature, spiritually mature individuals. Why not? Because you're carnal. I had to speak to you as carnal, as to babes in Christ. What does carnal mean? Fleshly? Worldly? I couldn't talk to you like spiritually minded, mature Christians. I had to talk to you as if you were focused on the flesh, on this worldly side of life. Verse 2, I fed you with milk and not solid food. Now, for babies, is that necessary? You start babies off and you feed them milk, right? But are they going to develop and grow if they just stay on milk for the rest of their life? I mean, you might like milk. You may have had a glass of milk this morning. I don't know. But if that was your entire diet, how are you going to do? Not very well. So he says, you know, here I was feeding you with milk and not solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. Was that a compliment? No. What's your deal? It reminds me of what the Hebrews writer said to those Christians at the end of chapter 5. Where you had the same terminology, the milk and the meat of the word. And he says to them the end of Hebrews chapter 5, you ought to be teachers by now. But instead, you need somebody to come and teach you the elementary principles. You need somebody to come and teach you the ABCs of being a Christian. That's what's going on here. These Christians had not grown. They had not developed. Why had they not developed? What's the first 5 words of verse 3? Why had they not developed? Still carnal. They're still focused on fleshly living. Now, do Christians stop living in the flesh? When you become a Christian, do you stop living in this world? Do you stop having fleshly issues and bodily issues and worldly issues? No, you don't. They keep going on, right? But he says, that's been your focus. And remember what we saw at the end of chapter 1, their emphasis on human wisdom, B2 up there, their emphasis on human wisdom instead of godly wisdom. These Corinthians were proud of themselves. They were proud of their ingenuity. They were proud of, you know, the various things that they were discovering and learning, okay? Guess what there is better than what you're going to discover and learn, you know, through your own endeavors? Get into the Word of God. And so you're focused on carnal living, and because of that, you're not growing. Because of that, you're dividing the church. You want to see a congregation split? No, you don't. But if you look at a congregation that has split and divided, guess what it's over? Some kind of carnal, fleshly issue. That's what it's over. Why is there so much division, religious division, in our world today? Because of carnal, fleshly desires. Now, that boils down to all sorts of specific answers. But this is, and so what does he say at the end of verse 3? For where there is envy, is that carnal? Strife and divisions among you. That shows maturity, right? That shows, boy, you're really growing in the faith when you have envy, strife, and divisions. No, he's you are so immature in your faith And so he says, where those things are you not carnal? And behaving like what? You're behaving like men. Somebody says, oh, there you go. It's not. No, you're behaving like mere men. You're not focused on living like Christ. You're just, yeah, you became a Christian, but you're continuing to live the way that the world lives. What does that tell us as Christians? Do I not need to be transformed when I become a Christian? Is that an ongoing process? That transformation, is that an ongoing process? Sure. You know, when I'm baptized and I'm raised out of the waters of baptism, am I transformed? Well, yeah, I am. I've been transformed from a disciple of the devil to a disciple of Christ, from a child of the devil to a child of God. I've been transformed. But am I fully transformed? Is there still things that I need to work on and to develop and to grow and to turn away from? It's a constant process. And so he says, here you are, and you're full of envy and strife and divisions because you're not focused on living the way that you need to live as Christians. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, guys, you're living a carnal life. Does that have any application today, or was that just like 1 Corinthians or 1st century Corinth issues? Still application. Mickey?
Luke 9:23 tells us that we have to die to ourselves.
Right. Yep. Yep. Jesus says in Luke 9:23 that we've got to deny ourselves and take up our cross. How often? Daily is Luke 9:23. Jesus adds that word daily in there. And so it's a constant process. And so here's information written 2,000 years ago to the church, to a church that is struggling, that still is very real today. Can our minds get distracted from where they need to be? Get taken away from living the godly life that we need to live, and maybe put our faith in a man, a Paul or Apollos, put our faith in what somebody tells us, maybe put our faith in what some congregation might lead us to believe? He says, you've got to get back here. And when you don't, you're going to continue to deal with divisions. So look in verse 5. He's still trying to put into perspective for them. Who are these teachers? Here they are saying, oh, I'm of Paul. This is, no, guys, Apollos came along and he's eloquent in speech and mighty in scripture, Acts 18 says. No, I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. And he says, okay, who are these people? Who then, I love this section, verse 5, who then is Paul? Let's just talk about it. Who is Apollos? They're great, mighty warriors for Christ, right? Is that what he calls them? What does he say they are in verse 5? Ministers. Anybody have a different word than the word ministers? They're servants. That doesn't sound grandiose and mighty, does it? Who are these guys? They're servants. That's what they are. Think about we do we elevate the Apostle Paul? Well, yeah. Do we put him on a pedestal? Yeah, we do. And who does he say that he is? I'm a servant. Who am I? We're just servants. We're just ministers through whom you believed. We were the, that expression, the idea of through whom you believed, we were like the conduit. You know, there's conduit running all throughout this building, under the ground, through the walls, you know, up in the ceiling. What's the conduit there for? Is the conduit, I mean, that's where the power is in the conduit, right? No. The conduit is helping the power lines to get to where they need to go. Conduit's just the means by which the real stuff is getting through. Paul says, that's us. We're the conduit. We're not the real stuff. It's not all about us. We're just servants through whom you believed. Now, I want you to see a word here at the end of verse 5 because we're going to see it several times here. As the Lord gave to each one. We are ministers. We are servants. What made you a servant? The Lord gave that to me. The Lord gave me that responsibility. He gave me that role. He gave me that privilege to be a servant. Verse 6, so what were their jobs? Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered. Boy, look at, they're so great, aren't they? I mean, look at Paul and Apollos. They're like the guys. You can't get any better than them. What does he say? No, I planted, Apollos watered. What's the next word after watered? I have a comma and then a word. Look at us. No, not look at us. I planted, Apollos watered, comma, but God. What's the word after God?
Gave
the increase. What was the word at the end of verse 5? How did they become servants? The Lord gave this privilege to each of us. How are you a servant? God gave it to us. The church is growing. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave. Second time you see this word gave. God gave the increase. So then, verse 7, neither he who plants is anything. Who did he say in verse 6 plants? Who was planting? Verse 6? He was. The great, mighty Apostle Paul was planting. And what does he say in verse 7? Nope. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters. What's he saying? Here's Paul and Apollos, and what are we? We're nothing. We're not anything. You have this again? But God, second time. But God who, here's this word again, gives the increase. God is the one who causes the growth of the church. God is the one who causes the church to abound in whatever ways he wants it to abound. Not man. We leave it up to God. Now, he who plants and he who waters are what? What are they? Y'all got a word there in verse 8? He who plants, he who waters are one. Is he saying that the guy who plants is better than the guy who waters? Guy who waters better? No, we're in this job together. We are one. If somebody plants some seeds, but those seeds don't get watered, any good?
No.
Got to have both. What if somebody's watering some seeds that haven't been, they're watering the ground, but the seeds haven't been planted? Good job. You're watering ground where the seeds have. We need waterers, right? No, we need both. So he says, we're one. We are endeavoring in this task together. The end of verse 8 says, and each one will receive. Remember, God gave us this opportunity to be servants. God gave the increase, verse 6. God gives the increase in verse 7. So that we receive, God gave, God gave, God gave. What do? We receive. So each one who plants and waters will receive his what? His own reward according to his own labor. Okay, what's the context? We need to know this context when we get down to these later verses, because there's people who just mess up some later verses here. What's the context here? What's he talking about, planting and watering? I mean, is it watermelons? Is it green beans? He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about evangelism. He's talking about saving souls. Put that in your brain. That's the context here. So when he uses the word labor, the last word in verse 8, when he uses this word labor, according to his own labor, what's the labor that's being talked about here? The context says the labor is the saving of souls. That's the context. Context is the labor, the work that is being done here is the planting of the gospel, the watering of those opportunities to try to spread the gospel, grow the church. That's the context. What's the reward then? Each one will receive his own reward. Who's receiving the reward? The workers. The workers are receiving the, and I know you're seeing this, but you've got to get this context, because when we get down to verse 15, some people just blow up verse 15 and put it in context. Context is that here are some individuals who are involved in evangelism, in spreading the gospel. They're planting and watering, and they are working, they're laboring, and they will receive a reward. Who's going to give that reward? Well, God is, and that's the giving all throughout this text. All right, so plant that thought in your mind. You can water it if you want, but just plant it back there, because we're going to pull it back out when we get down here in just a minute. Verse 9, for we are what? We're laborers. We're fellow workers. Whose are we when we are that? Do you have an apostrophe S on any words in this verse, in verse 9? I've got an apostrophe S on three words in verse 9, and they're all the same word. We are God's fellow workers. Paul and Apollos were fellow workers, but who do we belong to? Oh, we belong to God. So that's what we are. You are God's field. We have been working out among you, but you don't belong to us. You belong to God. And then he changes the metaphor. He changes the imagery from talking about this field concept, saying that you are God's building. This church is being built, one brick, one stone at a time. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to see this verse in the sermon this morning. It talks about Christians being living stones, and so each one is a living stone within the building of God. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was what?
Given
to me. What's that, like the fourth or fifth time we've seen that word in these verses? According to the grace, which was grace of God, which is given to me, as a wise master builder. The Greek word there, we get our word architect. I was a wise master builder, and I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. So think about the imagery. He's gone from talking about the imagery of planting and watering seed. Then he goes to a different image, but it's the same concept. But now he's just talking about, okay, let's talk about a building. And he says, the first thing you got to do when you're going to build a building is you got to lay that foundation. So Paul says, as a wise master builder, as an architect in the plan of God, I have laid that foundation. Paul said in Romans 15 that he would not build on another man's foundation. What do you mean by that? Paul didn't go somewhere where the gospel had not been preached and then start building where somebody else had already planted the church. Paul's aim in his work was to go somewhere where the gospel had not been. So that's what he's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 here, is that I laid the foundation and some others come and build upon it. Get that imagery, because we got to get it throughout this context. So I laid the foundation and another comes and builds on it. Remember, I planted, Apollos watered. I laid the foundation, Apollos and others are coming and building on it. The end of verse 10, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. Got to be careful. How do you build on it? How do you plant and water on it? Remember, the emphasis here is on the work that they are doing. That's the context. The work imagery went from planting and watering to now building, laying a foundation and then building upon it. It's talking about the work that's involved in spreading the gospel. Verse 13, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Paul. Is that the foundation? Pope Peter, is that the foundation? No, there's only one foundation. And so Paul, notice how Paul says in verse 10, I laid the foundation. Was he saying, look at me, I'm so great? No. Verse 11, he says, I'm not the foundation. I came and laid the only foundation there is, and that's Jesus Christ. Remember what he said in chapter 2 and verse 2? That when he came there, he determined not to know anything, not to preach anything other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. So when he comes along preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, chapter 2 and verse 2, he says that's laying the foundation. That's the foundation of the church. And this is kind of jumping over a little bit into the sermon for this morning, but Jesus said, I will build my church. It's going to belong to him. It's his church. That's the foundation. The foundation of that church is what Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation of the church. Jesus being the Messiah. Verse 11, that's the foundation of the church. Now, verse 12. Continuing this imagery of building upon this foundation. If anyone builds on this foundation, and he lists six different elements here, six different kind of building materials, but I want you to see that you divide them basically into two categories. Okay? You've got those who build on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones. Put those in your mind in one category. And then those who build on this foundation with wood, hay, and straw. Put those in another category. And you're saying, why do you put those in categories? I don't see them in categories here. Well, the emphasis that he's going to give here when you get down the rest of verse 13 is, how is this building being tested? What is it that is testing not just the foundation, but the building, the structure on top of this foundation? What's going to test it? What's the four-letter word that's going to test it?
Fire.
Okay, So how look at these two different categories. How do gold, silver, and precious stones do in fire compared to wood and hay and straw? How do they do in fire? Do you see the two different categories? Yeah, two majorly different categories, right? Some are purified and made stronger, those elements, those parts, and then there's some things that are absolutely burned up and consumed by fire. That's his point. Okay, get that as his point. Laid the foundation, Jesus Christ and him crucified. We're building upon it. We are teaching people. We're watering that seed. We're built. Now, what are we trying to create? We're trying to create individuals who are truly converted to Christ. What's the work they're doing? Spreading the gospel. When you plant a seed and water a seed and something grows from that, what is that? That's a Christian. That's, you're ringing the bell already, like, as if it's 9:40. Don't you see how many verses are left in this chapter? All right, so they're planting and watering, and a Christian comes. That's the work. That's the work they're doing, is getting people to be converted to Christ. All right, so two different categories. Each one, verse 13, quickly. Each one's work. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, verse 12, each one's, verse 13, each one's work will become clear. Will it be evident what kind of converts have been made? So what his point is, some converts are like gold and silver and precious stones. Some converts, when they're tried and tested, are strong and endure. Some converts are like wood and hay and straw. When they're tested and tried, what happens? They are no more. That's his point. Verse 13, each one's work is going to become clear. When? For the day. Do you have the word day capitalized in your Bible? Talking about that final day of judgment. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. The day of judgment comes, and here we have been. What's our job as servants? Planting, watering. What's our job as servants? Building upon the foundation of Christ. Bringing people to Christ, converts to Christ. That's our work. And he says on the day of judgment, that day is going to reveal what kind of converts have we made? What kind of efforts have we made in bringing people to Christ? It's not just about baptizing them. It's about maturing them in Christ. Verse 14, if anyone's work, what's the work here? Evangelism, what's the work here? Converting people to Christ. That, you got to keep that in context. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures. The word endures is always used in the New Testament about people, about people's faith enduring to the end. And so if anyone's work, their converts, if they endure to the end, then he, the worker, the one who has brought them to Christ, he will receive a what? A reward. Isn't that what we saw in verse 8? Tie the word reward in verse 8 to the word reward down here in verse 14. Verse 8 said, the one who plants and waters, he's going to receive a reward. That's what's happening here. Is that if your convert, the people you convert to Christ, if they endure to the end, you're going to receive a reward. You're going to go to heaven, and you're going to be rewarded by God in heaven. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, what's his work? It's the converts. Keep it together. The converts, the people he has brought to Christ, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. If anybody's work, in fact, they brought somebody to Christ, and the day of judgment comes, and that person they have brought to Christ ends up going to hell. He will suffer. Who's the he? The worker, the one who brought them. He will suffer loss. But he himself, who's that? The worker, the one who brought them to Christ. He himself will be saved, so yet so as through fire. There are people who take verse 15 and completely misuse it. They want to teach once saved, always saved from verse 15. They want to use it to teach, look here, you're going to suffer loss, but you're still going to be saved anyway. You got to take the he. Who's the he in these verses? Talking about the worker. You got to take the reward and tie it down from verse 18 down through verse 14. You got to take the word labor in verse 8 and tie it down to the word work and work and work in these following verses. The context is bringing people to Christ. The context is, here are some converts who are going to be strong like gold, silver, and precious stones, and they are going to endure. There's going to be some converts that are going to be like wood and hay and straw. Day of judgment comes, and they don't make it. They don't get to heaven. And if somebody I have helped to convert to Christ doesn't make it to heaven, will I suffer loss? I tried. I tried to get them there. But Jesus says, if you've been faithful, you still go to heaven. Think about what's being said here. Paul is trying to emphasize for them the need to teach people the gospel. That is our work. That is our labor. It is not about us, and that's his point. We are servants here in the house of God. We are merely servants trying to bring people to Christ, help them to come to know the one who died for them, and we need to help to mature them, to help them to grow and to endure. But ultimately, the decision of whether they go to heaven or hell is whose? It's theirs. Will we feel a loss if they're not there? We will. But if we have endured and if we have been faithful, we will go there ourselves. You may have more questions on that. That particular section, but if you keep it all in context, verse 15 makes all sorts of sense. All right, we'll pick up in verse 16 next week. Thank you all very much.